what really matter, not marks and not assignments and all those things. But on the other hand, I was at college to be well trained, and I wanted to be really pushed to think and feel and see things in the light of Jesus, and to grow in understanding and wisdom, and to understand the arguments for and against Christianity, so I could, you know, work with them out in the world, all of those things. So I wanted to work hard. I wanted to do the best I could. In one sense, it's not surprising that marks mattered. And also, it was my pride. But because marks mattered, I used to work long and hard on exams and assignments, except for one exam. Something happened with that exam that put the marks into perspective. It was my first year philosophy exam. It was worth 100% of the subject. But that day, my wife Sarah seemed to be going into labor with our second child. And so when I went into the exam, I had a hint that Sarah might be at the very beginning of labor. I wasn't sure, but there was sort of a hint. And she was only giving me half the story, it turns out, because she wanted me to try and get the exam over and done with. And so because I had this hint, rather than walking as I usually did, I took the car, and because the college was in a busy suburb of Sydney with no parking, I parked at a friend's house really close to college, and I left my mobile phone with one of the exam registrars, and all I wanted to do was get enough down on paper to try to pass, because if that phone rang, I was out of there. You know, it did ring once during it. I looked up, and the registrar looked at me and said, "No, stay where you are." It turns out it was a friend calling me from New Zealand, probably the first time he'd ever called me when I'd been in Australia, and as if I didn't have enough adrenaline already from the exam and the pregnancy thing, but anyway, that was okay. See, doing my utter best in exams usually seems so important, but this other event put things into perspective. Exams and marks seemed very big, but compared to the birth of our little Lucy, who was born later that afternoon, compared to that, who cares about exams? Perspective is a wonderful thing. It shows what really matters. And in our passage today, the Apostle Paul gives us perspective. We're at the end of the incredible book of Galatians, which we've been looking at now for a couple of months. And Paul has shown us his great passion for the gospel throughout this book. And here he shows one event which changes how we should see everything. One event that changes our perspective on everything. We'll have a look. We're going to see it in three parts today, and each part sort of becomes more significant than the last. So the first one's last words, and then false motivations, and then the only boast. There's an outline if you've got one of the service sheets. If that's helpful to you, there's an outline on the back. First of all, last words. Look at the strange sentence it begins with again in verse 11. Verse 11. "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Writing with his own hand. Had he been writing with his foot before this? Actually, what the case was, he was probably dictating this letter to someone, to a scribe, someone who was a quick and neat writer. People often dictated letters in those days, do now sometimes, but then much more. And in a few of Paul's letters, it actually says who the scribe was. It says something like, "I, Tertius, write this letter." And so it's that person who is dictating the letter for Paul. And what someone would often do if they were dictating a letter in those days was at the end, they'd take the pen themselves and they'd write the last few lines in their own hand as a personal touch. A bit like we sign our names at the bottom of a printed letter to give it that sort of personal touch as well. That's what Paul's doing here. He takes the pen and he writes the last few lines himself. And it gives a touch of authenticity as he signs off. He gives them that final greeting in verse 18 of grace, would have been written in his own hand. But also it gives him a chance to emphasize the things that he wanted them to take away from the letter. The big points that he wanted left ringing in their ears. So what are these big points that he wants ringing in their ears? And what should be ringing in our ears as we finish our time in this amazing and very challenging letter of the Galatians? Well, the first thing Paul does is warn the Galatians about false motivations. False motivations. Verses 12 to 13, Paul brings up the same kind of issues we've seen all the way through this letter, those of us who've been here looking at it. The main reason he wrote the letter to the Galatians is that some people had been saying that in order to be right with God, these Gentile, non-Jewish Christians in Galatia needed to get circumcised and keep the Jewish law. And so, at the start of verse 12, he says, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Paul has said throughout this letter, uncompromisingly, no. He said no to that. Because in order to be right with God, all you need to do is trust in Jesus' death for you. And anything beyond that, if you think anything you need to do anything beyond that to make you right with God, you're actually preaching a different gospel, as he said right back at the start. It's a denial of Christ. Paul's words in this letter have been so strong, but very clear. But now Paul gives two interrelated reasons why people are trying to get the Galatians to be circumcised. He sort of gives the reasons, the motivations that are behind these people who are trying to get the Galatians to be circumcised. And he basically says they're false motivations. He indicates that they're false motivations. So two false motivations. The first one is that the rest of verse 12, the end of verse 12, to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. So they're trying to get you circumcised to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And the second is at the end of verse 13, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. Now, at one level, these two false motivations seem fair enough, especially the first one. Avoiding persecution is understandable. We don't like being persecuted. Whether the persecution's in the form of that which faces Christians in Nigeria, for instance, at the moment, where they're driven from their homes and abducted and killed, or whether it's in the form of the person that Richard led us in prayer for before, who is being interrogated by the secret police because she's come to know Jesus, or whether it's in the form that we're more likely to face in the West, where we might be thought narrow-minded or ignorant or be accused of hate speech or something like that. Whatever it is, we don't like persecution. And these people who said that the Gentiles had to follow the law, they probably had reason to fear persecution. Because, so these people that Paul was speaking about, they probably had good reason to fear persecution because they were Jewish Christians, same as Paul. And their fellow Jews, who were non-Christians, they thought it was wrong to associate closely with uncircumcised Gentiles. So Gentiles being non-Jews. I know there's a bit in there, but stick with me. So the people who were calling for the Galatians to be circumcised were Jewish Christians, and their fellow Jews thought it was wrong to associate with Gentiles, with people who hadn't been circumcised. And so the Jewish Christians would have felt a strong social pressure to conform to that because their countrymen were saying, well, you shouldn't be hanging out with those filthy Gentiles. And so the Jewish Christians have got this pressure on them. And now what's happening in the time Paul's writing this is more and more Gentile, non-Jewish people are becoming Christians. Many, many. And non-Christian Jews would have been hearing about this. They've been hearing about all these non-Jewish people coming to this faith. And they would have thought that the Jewish Christians were selling out. You're not taking God's law seriously. You're associating with these unclean people. And this was serious stuff. This wasn't tiddlywinks. The Apostle Paul got beaten and nearly killed some years later because some Jewish people just thought that he'd taken an uncircumcised Gentile into the temple area. They just thought he'd done that, and they beat him up and nearly killed him. This was serious stuff. And so these Jewish Christians probably thought something like this. If we can get the Gentile Christians circumcised, then that'll take the pressure off us. Because after all, the Old Testament law says to get circumcised. We just heard that, didn't we, in our other reading? Abraham had been told to be circumcised. So the Old Testament law says to be circumcised. So if we get the Gentile Christians circumcised, we can kind of point to that and we can say, yeah, see, they respect our law. They respect our Jewish heritage. We can kind of boast in that. And then everyone will be happy and will avoid being persecuted. Now, if you're a Christian here today, I bet you've done things to avoid being persecuted for following Jesus. I know I have. In fact, I even did things to avoid being persecuted for following Jesus before I became a Christian. I remember being interested in Jesus when I was at high school, but a major reason that I didn't look into it too hard was that the Jesus geeks got a hard time at school And I didn't want that persecution. I didn't want to lose my status as a kind of music kind of guy. I didn't want to lose people's respect. I wonder if you can identify with that. The Christians, non-Christian people often won't even look like me, wouldn't even look into Christianity because, oh, it's a bit risky. People might not like it. I might get a hard time. But Christians do it all the time as well in another way. We often minimize parts of Jesus' message that don't fit well with the culture around us or with people we respect or who are close to us. It might be things like judgment, God judging, or words like sin. It might be our standards of behavior. It might be the fact that God calls us to forgive people, no matter what they've done. It might be Jesus' big claims about being the only way to God. We often play those things down when they run against our current culture or run against the values of people close to us or people we respect. Now, it's not wrong to look into those things and understand them and understand what they are and aren't saying, but sometimes we just play them down even though we very well understand what they're saying. So I can understand these Jewish Christians wanting to do the same thing. But Paul thinks that it is a false motivation. He doesn't think it's a right thing for a Christian to do, to try and avoid persecution by doing that sort of thing. Why not? Well, that is the last big emphasis here as he closes this letter. The only boast. Remember, these Jewish Christians were wanting to get these people circumcised so that they could, in one sense, boast in their flesh, so they could avoid trouble and say, look, these people are doing the thing you want them to do. Well, Paul's response is verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast, he says. It's actually a bit of a gentle translation. The sense is more like, God forbid that I should ever boast in any of these things. He means it. There's only one thing he ever wants to boast in, and it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think, there's Paul again, talking about the cross, always talking about the cross. Well, yes, he is. But actually, it's a strange thing he says here, isn't it? Boasting in the cross? That is actually a very strange thing to say. And if you don't think it's strange, let me show you why it's strange. I got this picture from a website that's kind of an anti-Christian website. Website doesn't like Christians. But it reflects very, very accurately the sort of thing Paul is saying here. See, he is boasting in the cross. That is like boasting in an electric chair. It's like saying, I will boast in the electric chair. That's what the cross was. It was a means of shameful execution for criminals. That's the only thing Paul ever wants to boast in. Why? Well, it's through the cross that something radical and decisive has happened for Paul. Something that changes everything. Verse 14, he says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, when you hear that, you probably get a picture in your head of the world being hung on a cross, which is kind of weird. What does he mean with all of this? Electric chair boasting, worlds on crosses, what is he getting at? Well, the key to figuring it out is this. Who is the one who is on the cross? Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who hung on the cross. And that is not just some abstract idea. It's not just some thought. This actually happened. It's why we've got Easter in a week's time, because this actually happened. A man who was the Lord, God's Son, had nails driven through his hands and his feet. He was jeered at, he was spat at, and he died. His head, the head that should have borne the crown of God, was pierced by a crown of thorns that was given him in mocking, and it bled from the thorns. His hands, the hands which place stars in space, those hands dripped blood and sweat. His feet, which he could have stood in triumph on his enemies, he submitted those feet to being pierced through with nails as he was covered in the marks of floggings. And as Paul in his mind, stands before the cross and looks up and sees that Lord. He sees that blood trickling down. He sees those hands torn by nails. He sees that brow pierced by a crown of thorns. He knows that happened for him. The blood should have been his blood. The nails should have been in his hands. But, oh, whose hands they were in. And whose blood it was. And that picture makes everything else shrink. It gives the ultimate perspective. It's like the perspective I got on exams from the birth of Lucy, only this is at a much higher magnitude. In light of whose blood it was, whose death it was that was died in my place on the cross, who it was that bore the burden of my sin away, how can I simply conform to the world's values and priorities? How can I simply ignore him? How can I put him who did that for me in second place in order to be able to boast of something in the world or to avoid being persecuted? See, in the light of the cross, in Paul's case, this is what it looked like. Verse 15, he says this. Circumcision, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Now, remember, circumcision, we've seen, is part of the law, God's law. And yet even that, in the face of the cross, shrinks. What matters now, says Paul, is the new creation. And the new creation comes for those who are crucified with Christ, those who are joined with him and lose their life in him, but find true life through his death, those whose sin is dealt with and whose new life is guaranteed. New creation, life by the Spirit, the future hope of resurrection, which we're going to be focusing on from next Sunday for 4 weeks, that great future hope. This is what matters once you've seen Christ on the cross. And everything else shrinks and fades because of the one on the cross, because of what he has done. So look up with Paul. Look up and see the one whose blood flowed for you. See his hands pierced and know it was for you. And then ask yourself, as I ask myself, is the world crucified to you and you to the world? I don't mean, and Paul doesn't mean, do you hate the world? So often people, including Christians, when they hate the world, it's actually an obsession with the world that causes, a focus on the world. People spend so much time looking at things that they hate about the world and obsessed with things they hate about the world that ends up defining them and taking them over. So they end up thinking more about the world almost as much as people who really love it. So that's not what Paul's talking about here. Nor is he talking about trying to escape the world as if you didn't live here. You know, cut off all your non-Christian friends or just be weird and fundamentalistic and strange for the sake of it. Again, that's just avoiding the issue. What Paul's talking about here is the cross of Christ making everything else seem small. Does the cross of Christ make everything else seem insignificant to you? Or are there things you need to ask God to help you to crucify today? So the cross would be your true hope and your only boast. Do you need to gaze on the one who is on the cross to feel the weight of who he is and what he's done and to realize that he did it for you? How do your time priorities sit with this? If you're a Christian, if you are someone who says, yes, that person on the cross is my Lord, well, how do your time priorities sit with this? Do you prioritize church, for instance? Not just on our first week back after restrictions, great as that is, and not because it's a law, not because, well, I have to do it, and not, certainly not, because you can boast about it or impress people because I'm a good church person. No. Rather, do you prioritize it because Christ's cross shows you that church is his people, the other people that he died for, the beginning of his new creation, and you want to be with those people, and you want to have your eyes set on Christ once again? Or do you prioritize Bible reading and prayer, whether that's on your own or together with others, a growth group or one-to-one, not because it's a law, Not so you can boast about it all because, you know, I've done my Bible reading today, I can impress God. No, then we won't impress God. The cross is the one and only way we are right with God. But do you prioritize Bible reading and prayer because you're defined by the cross, and that is the key way to regularly hear from and speak to the one who bled for you as you read his word and you speak to him in prayer? Do you think you'll need to find security, pleasure, meaning in other things? In business success or career success, in your children's successes, in a romantic relationship? Good though those things are, have they become too big for you? If it was a choice between Christ who's on the cross and going after a relationship that wouldn't honor him, what would be your perspective then? If it was a choice between commitment to Christ and your success in business, what would win? See, if the world is crucified to us because Christ is so big to us, then surely the one who shed his blood for us on the cross is the one that really matters. Are we avoiding persecution because the world will not like us if we're honest about the truth of Jesus? I don't mean being ungentle or insensitive. I do mean that thing we do when we sometimes change Jesus' message to make it fit with our culture at every point. Or we just avoid speaking to anyone about Jesus ever, or inviting them to church or anything like that because we're worried about the backlash. I know I've been like that often. When we do that, when I've done that, surely the world's not really crucified to us, is it? And Christ on the cross is not big enough in our eyes. Paul's view of Christ on the cross was huge. It was so big that verse 17, he bore on his body the marks of Jesus. Paul wore scars, physical, literal scars that were inflicted when people tried to stop him talking about Jesus. And now he says, these scars are almost like a badge of honor. The word there for marks, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, that's the word that was used for branding slaves in order to get them to identify with their master. And Paul's sort of subverting that image. And he's saying, I'm branded with the mark of my master Jesus, and I'm proud to be his slave. Because the one on the cross was worth that much to him. And though it hurt, and he lamented his sufferings at times, he didn't glory in them in the sense of, I'm so great all the time. He did say something, man, this is so hard, life's hard. But nothing was going to shift him from his focus on new creation. And nothing in the world, no achievement, no success, no family, no relationship, no security, no honor, nothing could change the fact that the world was crucified to him and he to the world, because nothing could change the fact that the one who bled and died for him was his Lord, Jesus Christ. And that changed everything else. And he is your Lord too. He is, whether you recognize it or not, because he's the Lord of us all. So has that changed everything for you? These words at the end of Galatians inspired a song we're going to sing in a moment. I'm going to finish by reading the words of this song now. Please take them in. Make them your own. And when we sing them, make them your declaration that Christ's precious cross is what defines you. It could be that you're making this declaration for the first time, or for the first time in a long time. Make these words yours. Or it could be that today is a time for you to reaffirm that this is your commitment to live out following the one on the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown. His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads over his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. With the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.